Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Yes, Lord, this morning we confess with this song and with your scripture from Isaiah chapter 9 that to us, a people lost in our transgressions and sins, a child was born 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus Christ. To us as people, those who will confess their sins, repent, and turn to him, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We confess with the scriptures, and we testify in our own hearts that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and that our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings, Jesus Christ, rules on the throne of David over his people and his kingdom forever, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness. From this time forth, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord is responsible for saving those who have confessed their sins and repented and believed in this room. Every believer that joins us in spirit and in truth across this entire world, and everyone who will join in song and praise through the ages, along with those who've gone before, until that sound like a rushing mighty waterfall fills the ears of heaven forever without end, praising this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, who has saved his people forever. Lord, this morning I pray as we open your scriptures that we would, with hearts open to receive the word, with appetites, Lord Jesus, trained to love the word, and with faithfulness to do the word, that we would apply the scriptures today to live in light of our great sovereign Lord and the salvation that he has wrought on our behalf when he died on Calvary and rose again on the third day and ascended before the Father to receive his kingdom without end. Thank you for this time that we can gather in your name. For those who can't be with us as they travel or on mission or are not feeling well this morning, we pray that your spirit would be with them, encourage them, strengthen them, bring healing to them. We thank you, Lord, for those that gather today and are here, that your spirit has given us this gift and privilege to worship together the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. May he be exalted in every aspect of the service, including the proclamation of his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. As we turn to God's word, I'd encourage you to turn with me. Proverbs chapter 6 is our text today. Last time we were preaching in our Proverbs series, just a reminder, the first Sunday of the month, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, the second, our Psalm series, which was last week, and then the remainder of the weeks, we're filling in with a study on the book of Proverbs. Last time we were in Proverbs 6, I attempted to preach the whole chapter, and I failed in that duty there, or that goal, leaving me with some untouched verses. And so today I've just made it my goal to complete that chapter. Verses 23 through 35 will be our primary text today. Here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have a context involving a sin that is the great enemy of wisdom, one of the great enemies of wisdom, characterized by the example of adultery. The title of this morning's message is Battle-Tested Wisdom. And my point in this title is to show that when biblical, true biblical wisdom is nurtured, adhered to, and exercised, no enemy, not even the worst of temptations in the category of things like adultery, is a match for biblical wisdom. The aim of this morning's message is to arm the hearer with wisdom thus for the test of covenant faithfulness. Because the real principle in view here is faithfulness to the covenant is the calling of all who are wise and godly, and we live in a fallen world and our own hearts betray us often, and so these tests arise. Battle-tested wisdom is the theme of Proverbs chapter 6, especially the second half, I submit to you. And with that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now his scripture proclaimed in your ears, Proverbs 6, 23 through 35, here is the infallible word of God. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Verse 24, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He'll refuse, though you multiply gifts. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So a nice, light, fluffy, easy listening passage for you today, right? Not so much. But it is a necessary passage of Scripture, to be sure. I'd like to introduce you to something, a concept or a device that I think is featured here, which is very helpful for understanding the nature of the book of Proverbs as wisdom literature, and also the value of a text like this. Let me first introduce you or remind you of another device in Scripture that is similar. I just love when I stumble upon these aspects of the Bible that are unique and powerful, and especially when an unbeliever, somebody unfamiliar with the text or hard of heart, might not realize the value of what they're reading here, but then on further digging, you realize, wow, the Scriptures truly are the inspired Word of God, singular in their power, and just incredibly creative in the way that God has engineered them. So an example of this, there's a useful device in case law literature. So what is case law literature? That is aspects of the biblical law where they demonstrate an application of the principle, let's say thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, to a particular instance. And so in case law literature, there's a device sometimes referred to as citing the minimal case. So the idea is to demonstrate the application of the law in a situation of minor significance. And by implication then, the reader understands that this law would surely apply to any situation of greater importance. So the purpose of this device then is to efficiently delineate the scope of the law without exhaustively listing every potential instance for application. So the classic example of this that I often think of, and I'm sure I've mentioned before, is in 1 Timothy 5, 27 through 28. And this is Paul using the ox who is worthy of his wages as an example. So the classic example would be Paul's exposition of the ox and his wages. And what is his point here? His point is, if the farmer is morally obligated to feed his working livestock, then those who labor in the ministry are certainly worthy of the church's support. So you see, in the Old Testament case law, don't muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. That's the minimal case. And so the principle in view there is the workman is worthy of his wages, all the way down and including even livestock. And so when you cite that minimal case, then it gives you this idea, okay, it applies to anything of greater importance. So that's one device that you'll sometimes see in that form of literature. So in the context of wisdom literature, I submit to you that a similar device is featured in our text. I'm calling this one citing the difficult case. So in calling the student, the son, of wisdom to integrity and righteousness in the context of romantic relationships and sexual temptation, Solomon is citing the most difficult case, if you will. And the purpose of this is to illustrate the sufficiency of wisdom. So he takes as his example temptation of adultery, or you could add a sexual sin more generally. And here we have, in this case, perhaps the most obstinate student, the one who resists wisdom the most, he is susceptible to this temptation, facing the greatest of temptations and the highest of consequences. Sexual temptations are a significant test of wisdom. So Solomon takes as his example adultery, a classic test of wisdom. The point being that if the warnings against adultery and the application of biblical wisdom is sufficient against tests of this caliber and character, then it is certainly sufficient for anything lesser. So in the warnings against adultery in Proverbs 5, chapters 5 through 7, we consider situations where wisdom is most likely to be disregarded and consequences are the most significant. So Solomon is making his point in drawing examples from high stakes situations. So consider the high stakes situation of covenant faithfulness, the importance of biblical marriage, faithfulness to the Lord, and faithfulness in our relationships one to another. And then he's training his son, again, the classic student of wisdom, one who would be susceptible to temptations in these areas and the like, fornication, adultery, sexual sin. He's training him and encouraging him to build up a battle-tested wisdom so that when the battle rages, he stands strong, using a New Testament analogy, with the armor of God, the shield of faith, to oppose the fiery darts of the wicked one. So that's a little intro for you, and let me give you a heading under which I'll seek to organize and expound the remainder of chapter 6. The heading is this: the light of wisdom dispels the darkness of sin's bait, sin's trap, and sin's fallout. So bait, trap, and fallout, those are the three categories I'm working with to organize the remainder of this text. The light of wisdom dispels the darkness of that. Now, 23, our opening verse says this: for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So those are three aspects of godly wisdom. Commandment, what God's word says: thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do that. Teaching, a light. This is how that word is applied in areas of testing. And then the reproofs of discipline. Now, I'm going to give you consequences, my son, so that you learn the pattern of discipline necessary to take seriously the commandment of God's word when the tests of life come. And this is the way of life. Now, Solomon describes this in the same language as Psalm 119, our worship text, as a lamp, as a light. So the commandment, the teaching, reproofs of discipline, that is wisdom applied, are a light. And that light dispels the darkness of sin's appeal, dispels the darkness of sin's bait, dispels the darkness, allows you to see sin's trap, and dispels the darkness, illuminates the consequences, the fallout ahead of time so that you can prepare your heart, your spiritual defenses, walk with integrity, faithfulness, and holiness in advance to be battle-tested and prepared for that moment or for those moments in life when temptation comes. So the light of wisdom dispels the darkness of first sin's guilt. Look at these verses 23, 24, and 25. After Solomon expounds the virtues of wisdom, verse 23, he then gives you the warning or the test. These are necessary: commandment, teaching, reproofs of discipline. Why? To preserve you, 24, from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Sin's bait is identified and rejected when the light of wisdom shines upon it. The commandment is a lamp, teaching a light. Reproofs of discipline are a way of life. Let me just give you a word on the opposite of adultery here, which is, I'm going to say, self-government. Self-control is the state of genuine human liberty. Why do I say this? Well, consider the context here. Solomon describes sin as a bait and a trap and bondage. If sin is bondage, and the context here warns of sin in terms of danger, bait, snare, trap, binding consequences, then the question naturally arises, what is freedom? Freedom. Well, first of all, freedom is wisdom applied. Wisdom is the precondition of liberty. Freedom, true liberty, is the rejection of sin's bondage and standing in, building your life upon, and according to the Word of God. Young people, you remember from my class, we talked about this analogy in recent weeks of track and a train. So the track is necessary for the train to have liberty, freedom, to operate according to its design. So some people might say, I don't want to be a train. I don't even want to be bound by a tracks. Or they could say, I don't want to be a train that is bound to the tracks. I want to be a train that has freedom, liberty to go anywhere I choose. So I'm going to set some, obstacles up. I'm going to jump the track and I'm going to head off through the swamp. How far will you get as a train if you're not on the tracks? Well, just far enough to perhaps kill yourself and any other passengers who are on board, create an incredible crash and calamity and a huge disaster. And so what you believed is a lie, that you could have true liberty by operating outside of what this train was designed for. Well, human beings morally and spiritually are the same. God has made us a certain way. The train track is His law, and we as creatures made in His image are the train. So true liberty is to operate according to how He has designed us. Self-government, if you will, self-control, that is governing ourselves or controlling ourselves, managing our own heart and our decisions according to God's purposes that He has laid forth in His Word, those are the tracks. And then upon those tracks, we have freedom, speed, efficiency, liberty. We get from point A to point B. So this is the picture. Now notice, however, many people say, I don't want to be bound by the morality of Scripture. I want to be, quote unquote, free. The appeal of sin is that it is a promise of greater liberty. But sin always leads to a huge crash, consequences, destruction. Sin, in its appeal, is a promise that you can be more free than if you follow God's word. However, this is not true. Psalm 119, 105, that parallel text, let your word be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. With wisdom illuminating your way, you're free to run, to drive quickly at nighttime. If our cars did not have headlights, how free would we really be to operate once the sun was down, when we were heading down the road, we would crash very quickly. However, with our headlights on, we're able to see what's in front of us, and it frees us to operate as we are designed safely. So what is the source of illumination in a life fraught with the darkness of sin's temptations? Like the classic case, adultery here. Well, the light is the commandments, the teachings, the reproof of godly discipline. These lead us or equip us for self-government and self-control, which is the genuine state of human liberty. Sin is bondage. God's law is freedom. The deceptive appeal of sin is based on the perverse notion of human freedom, namely libertinism. I get to live any way I choose. I don't have to answer to anyone over me. But this will quickly lead to destructive consequences and ultimately hell itself. Wisdom is the precondition of liberty, and sin ultimately is the abdication of our agency and blessing. And a wise man understands this. And a young person should be a student of the very things that will instruct them and strengthen them and establish within their hearts a battle-tested wisdom to resist sin's temptation. So that's verse 23. But then we get to 24 and 25, and we have sin's bait described, two things in two ways, imagery, smooth tongue and eyelashes. Verse 24, so commandment, teaching, reproofs, they are there to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. We've mentioned this before. Proverbs is all about the classic cases. In this case, adulteress here is the classic case. It stands for temptation, source of temptation. That is to say, wisdom, godly wisdom, the art of godly living prepares you to and preserves you, protects you from the bait. It keeps you from taking the bait of the smooth tongue of the adulteress. What does this sound like? We've mentioned this before, but Solomon goes on to give an example of smooth talk in the next chapter. Now, we'll cover this in greater detail next time we're here, but in verse 13, notice, turn over a page, Proverbs 7:13, she, so this would be the adulteress, or the prostitute, this would be the one who stands for a source of temptation. She seizes him. Who is he? This is the unwise, the foolish man, if you will. That is the one who succumbs to his temptation. She seizes him and kisses him and with bold face says to him, smooth talk, listen, I had to offer my sacrifices. I had to offer sacrifices. And today I have paid my vows. You see the claim? I am covenantally faithful. I'm a good person. I'm a righteous person. I'm an upstanding citizen. I've made my sacrifices. I've kept my vows. That's a false claim. It's a lie. Because the very next thing she says is a contradiction of statement one, verse 15. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. I've spread my couch and coverings, colored linens and Egyptian linen. She goes on to say, let us take our fill of love and delight ourselves with love. Notice verse 19. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full noon, he will come home. While she claims to be a covenant keeper, the strongest and most important of human relationships and covenants is that between a husband and wife. And this smooth tongue is making an appeal. These are reasons that we should commit adultery. Notice the smooth tongue, self-justification. This is the right thing to do, phrase one. Secondly, manipulative flattery. I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. I remember complaining to my wife about a television show we were watching. And I often do this, and I suggest you do the same. Try to reverse engineer the worldview of whatever media you are consuming. Does this show presuppose the truths of Scripture, or is it built on a different assumption? And my review of this particular program was that the author of the book or the producer of the program basically took as his presumption that romantic love is sovereign. So whenever you feel that romantic connection and appeal of another person, that's the God, that's sovereign. You have to give in to it. That's what it is to be a human being. And you'll notice much romantic literature is based on this false assumption. A human attraction, romantic attraction between human beings is sovereign. That's what love is. You just have to give in to it. Love is God. Love is not God. There is a higher authority still, and that authority is the Lord who has established the very grounds. Remember what I said, the tracks upon which the train of romantic relationships is to run on. And so the temptation to give in to a relationship outside the bounds of your covenant promises is sinful. This is the trap. This is the bait. So the smooth talk, and you'll notice these elements to it: self-justification, manipulative flattery. You're such an incredible person. I'm totally, completely attracted to you. The sovereignty of love has led us, you know, to this opportunity. And then, of course, there's the promise of pleasure. That's a real smooth talking temptation. And then freedom from consequence. My husband's far away. He's got a bag of money. Perhaps the implication being, let's, you know, not kid ourselves. He's going to use that money to secure times of pleasure and prostitutes on his own. So that justifies our, you know, affair here and so forth. So anyway, these things all fall under the category of a smooth tongue. Solomon warns his son. He speaks of smooth words of the adulteress. The source of temptation will make a deceptive appeal. He's featuring this sampling of seductive speech in chapter 7 to warn those who might be susceptible to this kind of thing what to look for. The themes featured in the adulteress or the prostitute's appeal, that is the source of temptation, it stands for look for self-justification, manipulative flattery, the promise of pleasure, freedom from consequence, and then recognize those as red flags and don't give in. This is sin's bait by way of smooth tongue. And then we have sin's bait by way of eyelashes in verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I find this verse particularly fascinating. Isn't it something, after thousands of years, that you know exactly what Solomon means by this phrase? It sounds funny. On one hand, do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. You know, just on the face of it, how can you tie somebody up and hold them captive with an eyelash? You know, but we all know what this means. There is this idea of superficial beauty as a trap leading to the danger of sin. So we know from what Jesus has said in Matthew 5:28 that to hold lust in one's heart is to commit adultery in principle already. Don't be ensnared by the superficial appeal of physical beauty. Jesus expounds the connection between the heart and the sin of adultery, as does Solomon here. And here's the lesson. If sin has taken root already by way of lustful desire, a man can be conquered with an eyelash. If sin has already taken root in the heart by way of lustful desires, then a man can be conquered by an eyelash. And of course, the eyes, the window to the soul, and the window dressing on them, the eyelashes, all this is a picture of, you know, beauty and catching the eye and the desire and the attraction. Is she looking at me? Does she, you know, does the young man flatter himself with the attention of the adulteress as she casts her gaze upon him? All this is represented by the eyelash. So what is this, though? This is sin's bait. Isn't it something? Like that it was an issue all the way back in Solomon's day, and it remains one today. If sin has taken root already in the heart, then a man can be conquered by something as small as a battering eyelash. Now, there are principles. Let me give the counterpoint to this as well, ladies. There are principles of modesty at issue here as well. That is to say, a man should not entertain, as we said, and a woman should not present or attempt a man or emulate a standard of beauty designed to obscure covenant boundaries in marriage. Christian standards of beauty should be designed to uphold the covenant boundaries of marriage. It's not wrong to present oneself as beautiful, but it must be holiness that guides and directs our presentation of self. Now, I could tell you, and I'm sure a lot of you would be excited about this, that I've decided to make an entire church dress code and post it on the back wall so that you never violate this principle. And people have tried to do this kind of thing before, and I don't think it's the wisest application. Why? Because wisdom is the art of godly living that accounts for a lot of differences and nuances, but nevertheless takes the principle and applies it. So parents can give good godly direction by asking this question of their daughters as they're coming of age. Do you believe that this dress style or this popular trend honors the covenant of marriage or blurs the line and presents a temptation, a battering of the eyelashes to capture the affections in an ungodly kind of way, in a lustful kind of way, of the young men of the culture and so forth? These are the kinds of questions that Solomon brings up and then encourages and equips parents and us as people to take to heart. And then, yes, we begin to make decisions and practically put into action, as we grow in wisdom, the principle of honoring the covenant boundaries of marriage in our dress, in our presentation of self, in our attitudes, in our speech, in our looks, and so forth, so we don't present, ladies, with a smooth tongue and eyelashes, a bait to tempt young men, and young men, men of any age, really, you don't hear and heed and don't be drawn into the smooth-talking justification of a culture who says love is sovereign and go ahead and give in, and that's what it means, you know, to come of age and to be a man, or the eyelashes of a society that is basically featuring superficial beauty to cause you to fall into the trap of lustful temptations and every kind of sexual, you know, sin that comes with it, whether it be pornography, lust of the eyes, or breaking covenant faithfulness in marriage, promiscuity, adultery, fornication, and so forth. This is what wisdom will prepare us against. And again, Solomon is using a classic difficult case. He's giving us the ultimate challenge for wisdom. These areas of life where men from ages past have proven most foolish, and the consequences have been the greatest, to illustrate the importance and the sufficiency of godly wisdom, the art of godly living. So the light of wisdom dispels the darkness of sin's bait. Secondly, it dispels the darkness of sin's trap. Verse 26, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. So the trap of sin is closing. The consequences become apparent. This couple has indulged in affair for a while, and now the noose is starting to cinch around their necks spiritually, as it were. Verse 16, should your springs be... verse 27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? O Well, maybe for a split second, he doesn't feel it, but it doesn't take long for those embers to start the polyester of your shirt that is probably 30% fake material and 20% wool or whatever, and then start to burn your flesh, and that melted plastic is your undoing, and pretty soon you have to go to the hospital for third-degree burns. 28, or one can walk, on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? You see, there's the trap. Oh, this fire looks so warm, I just want to jump right in. Only a fool would do such a thing, because he understands that distance from that fire is necessary for it to be in its proper place. By the way, parents, I pass this analogy on, it's not original to me, but when I'm talking to the young men growing up in my household about the dangers of temptation in this area, I'll often use the analogy of a fire. A fire in a fireplace can heat a whole home, but that fire, you know, 2 feet away from that fireplace that is outside of the prescribed boundaries can burn down a house in moments, or at least create a catastrophe to destroy, as we see even in these fires on the news now in LA. A fire out of place can be the destruction of not only a home, but a whole city. And so the power of the relationships within a husband and a wife and the intimacy that God has designed is like a fire. And the bonds of marriage, holy matrimony, as we say, in marriage, that's the fireplace. And so to keep these things, the wise man understands those limitations. A godly marriage has great power, power to produce children, power to ground society, power to be an example, to make disciples not only within their own home but beyond, power to be a testimony to the gospel, to produce wealth, to produce multi-generational wealth, to establish the stability of a whole nation and an economy by that basic building block of a well-ordered, godly family. But the fire must remain in the fireplace. Sin's trap. Wisdom cures the tunnel vision. So if all you see is the bait, then you're a sucker and you're going to get trapped. Wisdom cures tunnel vision, allowing you to perceive not just the bait, but the snare or that spring-loaded jaws around the bait. So those spring-loaded jaws are the consequences. The bait is there in the middle. And wisdom allows you to perceive that. Wisdom trains the soul. It trains the mind to recognize more than just the short-term pleasure that sin promises. It trains you to perceive the hidden cost. This is verse 26. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. So a fool might say, why pay a prostitute when an affair is free? Is an affair free? While there remains something of a social stigma, I'm thankful for this, so far as it goes, around these things like prostitution or cheating on one's wife or husband. I don't know of anyone who would argue that it's not more acceptable these days than in days past. And I'm sure it's common for people to have a lower view of prostitution than adultery. But Solomon puts things in perspective here. He sets the record straight. He says, don't underestimate what men like his father learned the hard way. David's affair with Bathsheba was a fast track to unimaginable tragedy. It led to sin upon sin, and then the consequences of his whole household falling apart, and even affected the legacy and the rule, the legacy of his future rule in Israel, and also the trajectory and the well-being of the entire nation. Because at that time, strolling on his roof, he saw the bait, the woman bathing. But his wisdom, his godly wisdom, had not been sufficiently trained to see the trap around the bait, which was the fallout of his family and the nation. This was the hidden cost. And I just imagine Solomon thinking about his father's own situation. And then with that experience and the word of God in hand, when he was walking in the Spirit, as it were, taking extra care to warn his sons and anyone else who might listen not to walk according to the tunnel vision of sin, but to be trained in your heart and in your mind and in your reasoning to recognize the real cost that the temptation represents. A fool might say, you know, I'm just going to live for the moment, but this foolishness will prove his undoing. And as we see this, and as Solomon sets the record straight, it's a reminder how high the stakes are and how important wisdom is. And then The next thing is the inherent danger that he expounds in verse 27 and 28. Here, he uses that analogy of fire. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And of course, here is this picture of inherent danger. Sins of this nature are playing with spiritual and moral fire. Of course, that is true of any sin. When you play with sin, you're playing with eternal fire. You're playing, in a sense, with hellfire. Of course, some sins are more insidious than others in the way they deceptively reel us in, and sometimes the trap can be tighter still as a consequence of the implications. A great testimony, I would go on to say, of original sin is the disparity we experience in assessing physical dangers versus moral danger. So you could frame the question this way. Are people more apt to recognize the danger of fire or the danger of sexual temptation? Well, it's obvious. We live in a world that is just saturated with so much wickedness and ungodliness and in the way that people present themselves and the temptations they indulge. However, you know, fire is something that we respect, and we learn very quickly when we're young not to place our hand on the hot stove. I think of another danger, like heights. Anybody have fear of heights? I know I was talking to my brother-in-law about walking across Deception Pass when we were visiting him and the family out there on the West Coast. And Deception Pass is this bridge that's, I don't know, 150 feet over this canal or this passageway where the tidewaters can be complicated and many people have died. Traffic is going back and forth on this two-lane street, and then there's about 30 inches for you to walk, then there's just a regular 36-inch handrail. And if you look over the edge, you can see seals the size of your thumb down there swimming in the waves below. And naturally, as you walk across, you know, the lady, what do you call the park ranger? She says, just a warning, don't carry your children on your shoulders when you walk across the pass. She didn't need to give me that warning. As soon as we got anywhere close, I'd set, you know, Hugo down, clasp onto his hand. You're not going anywhere. And we cling to this railing, and your legs get a little weak. And this is a natural response to the danger of heights. Isn't it a great testimony to the sinfulness of man's heart that we know innately to fear fire, you might get burned, to fear heights, you might fall. But when it comes to potentially greater dangers, eternally, morally, spiritually speaking, eternally greater danger, sin itself, then we do not often respect the inherent danger of breaking God's law. With rare exception, our nerve endings make great disciples of us when it comes to decisions regarding dangers in life like fire and heights. Our nerve endings make great disciples of us. Don't do that, you'll get burned. Don't do that, you might fall. But with moral issues like covenant faithfulness in our relationships, we need our spiritual nerve endings restored. Stay away, that's a trap. Stay away, that'll hurt my marriage. Stay away, that will be a slap in the face to my Lord. That will be covenant unfaithfulness that comes with great consequences. So discipline, godly discipline, the kind that the book of Proverbs advocates, it's prescribed to restore our spiritual nerve endings, if you will, to restore our sensitivity to the pain of sin. This is a great vision for discipline, instruction, admonition of our children and ourselves. What does it mean to be a disciple, to walk with the Lord, to apply godly wisdom, to take seriously His word? Well, that's a way you could think about it, to restore the nerve endings of our moral decisions so that sin and the pain of sin we recognize and avoid, to restore the sensitivity of our hearts to the danger of falling short of God's law and the beauty and the glory and the safety and the provision of His holiness. Sin's trap, hidden costs, there's inherent danger, and there's inevitable reckoning. Verse 29, so he goes in to his neighbor's wife, this is the fool, but none who touches her will go unpunished. Did he believe that before he went into his neighbor's wife? No, he allowed himself the delusion, the smooth talk, and the bait of the eyelashes to say, I'm going to indulge this short-term pleasure, inevitable reckoning notwithstanding. However, wisdom reminds you, none will go unpunished. Do you believe Solomon? No one believes Solomon in this chapter unless they confess faith in an omnipotent, just, and holy God. My husband's away, he's on vacation, he's got a full bag of money. No one's going to know. I certainly won't tell. Maybe that's true. But Solomon says, none who touch her will go unpunished. Do you believe Solomon? Well, in order to believe Solomon, you must be aware, you must believe and confess with your faith and your conviction that there is an omnipotent, all-powerful, a just, and a holy God. And if you remember this, then you begin to walk in righteousness even when no one else is looking. This is to say, and to extend this principle is to say that this, the fear of God, is the precondition of wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs. It is the starting point, it's the grounding axiom, the fear of the Lord, understanding the nature of God, His justice, His holiness, His omnipotence, His omniscience. He has all power, He sees everything, and that there are consequences. There is an inevitable reckoning. As we grow in the fear of the Lord, then we begin to walk in a way that of faithfulness and honor to Him, in spite of the false promise of the smooth-talking source of temptation, which says, no one's going to find out. No one's going to know. No, the light of wisdom dispels the darkness of sin's bait and sin's trap. And the fear of the Lord reminds us that we live in the audience of our Savior and Sovereign every moment, waking or sleeping, no exceptions. Hidden costs, inherent danger, inevitable reckoning, all these things are tied to sin. And growing in our discipline and wisdom is rebuilding the nerve endings of our spiritual being so as to recognize these things are attached to falling short of God's glory and law, transgressing His word and wisdom, and instead to love and steer clear, to love the freedom of the tracks that His word has laid out for us, and to steer clear of the danger and the hidden cost and the inevitable reckoning of sin. So light of wisdom dispels the darkness of sin's bait, sin's trap, and then finally, fallout. So we've touched on this, but Solomon expounds. Wisdom brings perspective to sin and its consequences, and he builds on this idea in verses 30 through 35. He says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Then he goes on in verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. So this is a classic argument called from lesser to greater. People recognize it's wrong to steal. But the foolishness is that a lot of times people will not steal so much as a piece of gum from a convenience store, but they're willing to steal their neighbor's wife if they commit adultery with someone. And Solomon is saying a wise man learns lessons on principle. In a just society, punishment fits the crime. And theft under God's law requires restoration of property, complete with interest, included in the restitution total. So the Old Testament case law is full of examples of this kind of thing. If you steal your neighbor's cattle, you're required to restore that cow and all potential offspring with that cow that the cow might have birthed. So you have to make whole the person who has been wronged. If you take something that's not yours, you must return it. You must restore it. Well, what if you steal your neighbor's wife? What if you steal your neighbor's husband, so to speak? That is, what if you break the covenant bonds of marriage and are unfaithful? How can you restore that? Well, innocence has been taken. And it can't just be restored in a material and monetary kind of sense. It's much more significant, great, higher importance. It's categorically distinct. We recognize this, by the way, in our society, even in our ungodly society, when it comes to something like rape. We have a forked tongued culture right now. On the one hand, they say sex doesn't matter, consent is the only thing that matters. On the other hand, they say if consent is violated, you've taken something precious and irreparable from that person. Well, it can't be both ways. There's a reason in Scripture why rape and adultery were capital offenses. That is, they were sins potentially punishable by death itself. It's because restitution was not possible in the same way as if you stole a piece of bread or your neighbor's cow. So you see, wisdom reprioritizes things. this is of higher and greater importance and significance than things of lesser value. So we might understand that it's important to respect property and not to steal it, but understand what's even more important still, the stealing of someone's spouse, the violation of the faithful, or being violation of the covenant bonds of marriage. This is what Solomon is getting at with this argument from lesser to greater. Is stealing bread, if stealing bread requires and demands a proportional restitution, then how much greater is stealing a spouse, so to speak? Stealing of this nature, categorically different and exponentially more consequential. This is why these kinds of crimes are taken so seriously in the law of God. And the wise person adjusts his own perspective regardless of what culture preaches in its smooth-tongued deception and reorders his thoughts and his value sets accordingly. And then personal cost, 32 and 33. He who commits sin lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Sin is self-destructive. A wise man remembers that sin is self-defeating. And again, similar to the train track analogy, which illustrates to us that the freedom of the train is dependent on its design. The framework of human flourishing is established to God's, according to God's purpose for his creatures. So this is true physically as well as morally. So I've used this illustration before, but let me just repeat it again for the purpose of illustrating what Solomon's getting at here. So imagine you look at birds in the air and you begin to resent them because they have the ability to fly. I would like to fly. And I think these arms could catch the wind and soar just fine, thank you, given the right conditions, wind and so forth. So I remember when I was young, don't recommend this, young people. This isn't the voice of wisdom speaking. This is more of a confession than it is a recommendation. But I did have a friend that had a secret key when he was working security at a tall building in Dallas. And one day we found our way all the way up to the tippy top of this 70-plus story building. So there we are on the very top of the Bank One building in downtown Dallas, right next to that blinking light to warn planes not to fly too low. And if we would scoot, it was a rounded shape on the top. If we were to scoot one way, just 10 feet, we'd slide right off. And then we'd get a lesson on the importance of, you know, taking seriously the danger of 70-story buildings. And then, of course, the consequences would be devastating as you splatter against the pavement below. But suffice it to say, what if when we're up there, we begin to think, you know what, I'm going to be a bird. I resent the fact that I can't fly. So you spread your arms out wide and you just run down that slight curve of the building. And finally you jump and you soar. You soar for about 5 seconds. And during that 5 seconds, you announce to your creator and the whole world that you have defied the limitations of God's order for you, and you are flying. You imagine as you soar through the air that you have defied the limitations and that all human beings have been prescribed up to this time, and you are the first of the humans to be a real superhero. Nevertheless, and for several seconds, you celebrate your ability to fly, but this, of course, is immediately followed by the pavement reminding you who is really God. And sin, likewise, is morally self-destructive. I defy you to build a well-ordered, thriving society without high-trust relationships. You know, we'd like it both ways in our society. We don't want to honor the strictures and the order, the natural, created, the biblical order that God has established in the family and home. And so we'd like that. We'd like to do whatever we want, you know, when it comes to our desires sexually in this nation. But we'd also like a very strong economy, thank you. You can't have both. Our nation, so long as it indulges this kind of profligate immorality, is like that man who jumps off a skyscraper and for a few seconds, he announces, he celebrates defying gravity. But at the due time, God will not be mocked, and consequences are certainly there. The personal costs, the high social cost of breaking God's law will become evident as the nation begins to disintegrate and fall apart. So the only way to mutually contribute to each other's prosperity is to do so with trustworthy promise keepers,
I defy you to build a strong society with untrustworthy promise breakers. You know, we were discussing the situation in Haiti, which is basically almost like a failed state. There's chaos and crime in the streets. Mexico has similar problems that Gene and Marissa have spoken to, the breakdown of the family in that area where they serve. Urban centers in our own nation, and you know, it's not limited to the city, but also depressed and dysfunctional small-town rural communities betray these truths as well. All this to say that a strong society is built on strong relationships within families, and the personal costs and the social costs of breaking God's moral order is catastrophic. And wisdom recognizes this on the personal level and on the social level, and therefore, we should stand for these things and let the light of biblical wisdom dispel the darkness of pretending that you can break God's law with impunity and you can redesign the created order in the way that you'd prefer. Such is not the case. And to further drive his point home, the final two verses are as follows, 34 and 35. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. So what happens when the husband comes home? That chapter 7 hypothetical. It's a real danger there. Jealousy can make a man furious. And what if you, the one who's committed adultery with his wife, say, oh, I'm so sorry, here, take this $500 or take this, and he will despise this compensation, this offer of making amends. He will refuse it. The more money you offer him, the greater insult he will consider it to be. He will not accept you trying to pay for your sins in that way. The lesson here, there's a couple levels, but the wise man always is mindful of the relationship between sin and wrath. And the example here is we understand this in the context of human relationships, but let's take that lesser to greater and apply it here. How much more the relationship between sin and wrath before a holy God? We may not have technically committed adultery as people, but how many of us have been covenantally unfaithful to our sovereign God? The Bible says everyone. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is a foolish and unimaginable travesty waiting to happen. Imagine a young man dressed in a rented tuxedo. He's nervous, his palms are shaking, and he has, you know, a bouquet of flowers in his hand, and he parks his car that is sputtering and backfires a little bit. He grimaces and winces with embarrassment, begins to walk one step, feet feeling heavier and heavier, to the porch of his prom date. And when he gets there, he finds his would-be prom date's father there with probing eyes and a shotgun resting on his knees right beside the door. What's your intentions with my daughter, young man? Do you think he will be respectful? If he's wise, he will be. He will respect both the father and the daughter because he knows whether he's in that man's sight or not, because the man with the shotgun on his knees, you must take seriously and fear him and honor his boundaries. Well, the Lord has a shotgun on his knees, if you will, and the probing stare of his omniscience misses nothing. And he loves his creation and the people that he's made, and if you were to violate them, how much greater is the wrath of God against the sin of man? And wisdom understands the relationship of the two. How will a wise man proceed? The fear of God. With respect for him and his daughter in our analogy, but even more so with respect for the Lord who has the power of judgment in his hands. We must be careful not to transgress any of his rules and his boundaries. So as we apply this lesser to greater perspective here, we can see the relationship between sin and wrath before an infinitely holy and powerful God. The truth is, when it comes to our transgressions against the Lord, God himself will accept no compensation of our merit and our offering in and of ourselves. He will refuse our self-made atonement attempts, though we try to multiply our gifts to him. The only way to be free from the wrath of God due our sin is in the light, we understand this, the light of the wisdom personified in Jesus Christ. This is the light that dispels the darkness of sin and its ultimate fallout. The only gift that God accepts as payment for our sin is a perfect, righteous, sinless Lamb of God sacrificed his son who died in our place. I'd like to close reminding us of that perspective. If you'd like to read more on it, Romans 3, 21 through 26 talks about this relationship between sin and wrath. The wise man clings to the cross of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in clinging to the cross, he grows in wisdom to walk in the way that God has designed him. And as he grows in wisdom, he begins to reorder his life, to recognize by the power of the illuminating force of God's word, sin's bait, sin's trap, to avoid sin's fallout, and to live righteously in light of his great salvation. This is the picture and the calling of the Christian life. Let us, I pray, be further equipped from the book of Proverbs to obey accordingly. Let's transition in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, and we pray, Lord, as we hear it proclaimed, in the areas we know it's convicting us, we've fallen short, that we would cling to Jesus Christ, the only acceptable payment for our sin. And as we do so, Lord, I pray that being reminded of our salvation would inspire us to walk in more faithfulness to our great God and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us in wisdom that dispels the darkness of sin's deception. And I pray that as parents in this room, for instance, you would equip us to train our children likewise. And also that we might be an example to the world of a people who are reordering their lives, their priorities, their goals, their ambitions, their decisions in light of the one who knows the end from the beginning and has made us and created us in his image and has established a way. Lord, we thank you for this way revealed in your scripture. And we confess with the author that your commandment is our lamp, your teaching is our light, and your reproofs of discipline are a way of life. Lord, teach us to embrace them and to teach them to others, that you might be glorified evermore so in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.